James chapter 2 verses 1 through 13. The fifth talk in a series on the book of James was presented by Rusty Rexius on May 22, 2016 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc. 2016. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved.
Well, we're in the book of James, and we're going to launch into chapter 2 and then come to a screeching halt until sometime later when we'll start up again. So I had, last week I told you a little bit about my own just process of Bible study and all of that, and this week I didn't do anything any different. My routine was the same, but I went to coffee with somebody this week, and we were talking about conclusions and the ways that we come to conclusions and why we come to those conclusions and how we come to those conclusions. And it dawned on me as I was reflecting on that, there's two or three things that I love about studying the Bible that I think are somewhat unique to the Bible. One of those is there's no teacher's guide, right? You know, nobody knows until that great and final day who got it right, because there's nowhere to go look, which in some respects is upsetting because you just never know. On the other hand, it's a little bit freeing because you'll never know whether I'm right about this or not. But that's, for me, somewhat energizing. This is a lifelong quest to try to figure this thing out, and there really isn't a teacher's guide. There just isn't any way to know. Maybe you've all thought about that. I really hadn't. The other thing that I love about it is it really is a process, and it's a long process. And what I've learned, and this has been the hard way, I started teaching when I was pretty young, really young actually, and I remember how many times I thought I figured it out. I knew I'd had it whipped. And sometimes within hours, but usually weeks or months or even years, I realized that I didn't have it figured out and I was wrong about that. But the beauty of that is you've got your whole life to figure it out. It really is, honestly, a lifelong process. And along the way, we're changing our minds. And what I love about this place in particular, and the folks that have helped me in honing my skills, is that you're allowed to change your mind. Not only is that refreshing, but I think the opposite of that is actually evil. And from a person who's trying to come at this and honestly trying to get the right answer or at least the right perspective, being able to change your mind and that being okay is incredibly releasing. So I love that. And that also seems to be somewhat unique about studying the Bible. And then my favorite part about that whole process is, and those of you who have done this your whole life, and some of you who have done it less than your whole life know, when pieces start to kind of fall into place, it's the greatest feeling in the world. It's like when you've all put a puzzle together, and you all know what it's like when you find that piece and it fits just right, or all of those pieces, they fit just right. There's something incredibly satisfying about that, but there's always those one or two pieces that you couldn't find, and when you find them and then they fit in and it actually helps you see the actual story of the puzzle, maybe it's five or six, whatever, however many pieces they are, now and then you find a piece that fills in a gap that didn't make sense to you. I mean, I don't know how it is for most people. For me, those come few and far between in terms of the study of the Bible. But when they do, it's, well, fun, but it also is very rewarding, and it's like, okay, I think I'm starting to see. When those things happen, I'm careful, though, now, because I've learned that oftentimes I'm wrong. So I rejoice quietly and oftentimes privately and hope that those are pieces that don't necessarily change. When I have those moments, I mentioned to you last week, one of my favorite movies is Hook. As luck would have it, I went home last Sunday, I turned on the television, and guess what was on? I watched Hook last Sunday night. I really did. And I didn't know it was going to be on, so I have to quote it again. There's a moment in Hook when Smee and Captain Hook are in his quarters or whatever, and they're trying to figure out how to get Peter's son to basically like Captain Hook. And Smee says, anybody know? I've just had an apostrophe. Which in our family has become an ongoing, that's what we say. When we figured something out, we have apostrophes. So this week I had an apostrophe, and or at least a little one, and we'll see if I get to the notes at the back about that. But some of what I'm going to be talking about as we're going through this passage is somewhat reflective of my apostrophe. Two things from last week. I've found that I have become now in the habit of doing this. There were two questions, both of them from the back, and I thought they were good ones, and so I did a little more thinking. One of the questions was, or comments was, that I had made it sound as though the person who looks into the mirror and then walks away from the mirror actually just sort of casually, I'm remembering, casually forgets what he or she looked like. And in some respects, as I thought about that, that actually doesn't make a lot of sense that one would just casually forget what one looks like, but rather, it's a much more deliberate forgetting. And I made a reference to that, but I did a little more looking, and I have 5 other definitions maybe for forgetting that maybe get to the point. One of them is given over to oblivion, so choosing to just be clueless, neglected, no longer cared for, disregard, or care nothing for. So that notion of looking in, and it was all around what you think you believe, and looking in and knowing what that is, analogy or metaphor of the mirror, and then walking away is much more along the lines of walking away and deliberately forgetting what you just saw. It's very much on purpose, which we could talk more about what that would actually mean, but I did want to note that. And then the next one, sort of an offshoot of a question, but I wanted to speak to what I think I'd said what the law of liberty was, and whether or not that's related to the Mosaic Covenant or the law, as we know, the Torah. And I'm going to read something ahead of what we're going to talk about, because we end up talking about this later on in this passage. But as I was thinking about that, and I think it would be helpful to say this ahead of time, so I'm just going to read it. I have some reading to do today. I don't normally like doing that, but I just got a lot of things that I feel like I need to get the words just right. If you feel like I'm standing up here reading, I am. So the law of liberty, the law having come to the completion, this is what I think the law of liberty is, the law having come to the completion, that is the law having given freedom or mercy. I'm still thinking about this, but given the comments James makes at the end of this section, and my understanding that at a minimum, James has Torah as the background of his teaching, the completed law of freedom might better be stated something along the lines of a correct understanding and the right interaction with the law, the Torah, that actually, as over against what you might think, leads one to mercy. It is the real way one gets to the dikaiosune of God, that being the law of liberty. As I said before, it's something like the rules or agreement for freedom, that is freedom, the penalty from the penalty of death. And I actually think that's right. But to a point made last week, I think it was by Colin, while the law, the Mosaic Covenant, the Torah, has not been at the front and center yet of James's conversation, it no doubt is in the background, and at the minimum, it is what James is using as a comparison. So this is what James might say, and it's a short paragraph. I'll end this little bit with this. A law that does not make its way to the heart, having a tangible impact in the way one interacts with God, and in particular, the way one interacts with the circumstances and the people he has set before them, is no law at all that leads to mercy. Only a law that seats itself in how one actually behaves is a law that leads to mercy. That is the dikaiosune from God. So yes, it is a right or a completed understanding of Torah. I think that's right. But it is an understanding that really does operate by a different set of rules, the rules of mercy. So that was just from last week. If you are like us, you watch the fireworks every 4th of July. And at our house, we live where we can actually see a couple of the different ones going on. We're a long ways away, but we can see the ones at Autzen, and usually we can see the ones at Fern Ridge, and sometimes the ones at Day Island Park. And we're always sitting around talking to each other about when the finale is. The end when everything goes all at once and everybody cheers and you know it's over with. And I was thinking that when you finish up a series like this, you ought to have like a finale, right? You all are waiting for that grand moment when everything goes all at once. Yeah, I don't really have one of those at all. So don't be waiting for a finale. I'm just going to end and then it's over with. And the finale's somewhere down the road. So I just thought I'd warn you in advance. Okay, to this week's section. I'm going to read the two verses that we ended with last week because I don't know that they belong with this section, but they are certainly related. So I'm going to read them with the passage that we're looking at. What we're going to look at is chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, believe it or not. Hopefully we can get that far. But I'm going to read 26 and 27 of chapter 1 with it. Excuse me, this is my own interpretation or my own translation. I mentioned before, it's not terribly different from what you have, so you should certainly follow along in New American Standard or NIV. You won't get lost. So 26 and 7, if someone supposes himself to be religious and is not holding his tongue in check, rather deceiving his heart, this one's religion is empty. This is pure and unsullied religion in the sight of God and Father, to be concerned about the orphaned and the widowed in their tribulation, to preserve oneself without blemish by the world. Verse 1, my brothers, have not the faith of our glorious Lord with Jesus Christ with favoritism. For if a man comes into your synagogue in bright clothes wearing gold rings, and also a man comes in with filthy clothing, and if you look upon with favor the one wearing bright clothing, and you say, you sit here, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you sit below my footstool, have you not differentiated among yourselves and been made judges with evil reasonings? Listen, my beloved brothers, did not God select the poor in the cosmos to be the rich in belief and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to the ones loving him? But you dishonor the poor. Are not the rich ones oppressing you, the ones dragging you into court? Do they not blaspheme the good name which has been placed upon you? However, if you fulfill the royal commandment in accordance with the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you are sinning, having convicted yourself under the commandment as violators. For one who might keep the whole commandment but trips up in one, he's become guilty of all of it. For the one having said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. But if you do not commit adultery, but commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the commandment. So speak, verse 12, and so act as those about to be judged with a view to the law of freedom. For judgment is merciless to the ones not having shown mercy. Mercy overcomes judgment. Long section. I don't think it's a particularly complicated section of Scripture. There's a few pieces in there that are a little problematic, but I suspect, just listening to that, most of you have a sense of what James is getting at. And maybe, if you're like me, you can relate to that very sort of scenario happening between the rich and the poor, or however we would define those things today, coming into a place even like this. So, but there are some idiosyncrasies here that I want to talk about as we go through. I think it would be helpful, though, to, again, get a sense of what James is going to talk about here, if we sort of reset the stage a little bit. This is kind of how I think, I'm not going to go through all the verses, but kind of how I think we got where we're at and why James, or prior to James making these comments. This is one of those things I just need to read. So what I think James is speaking of, in all likelihood, here is to a set of believers that he would call his congregation. I don't know what they called these things in synagogues in the first century church, but I'm pretty sure it's not congregation. Maybe it is, but we'd call it his congregation. That's who he's speaking to. They are believers in Messiah in Jerusalem who, as a result of their belief, they're being persecuted. This persecution is almost certainly coming from non-believing Jews who would not only find the believers' belief in Jesus silly and ridiculous, but it's also a threat. It threatens these Orthodox Jews in that the unsettledness in the region due to the conflict between the non-believing and the believing Jews, it's troubling to Rome. They want peace, or they want stability, that they may maintain their control, and this infighting between the believing and the non-believing Jews, it's unsettling. So the majority of the Jews are putting pressure, and I say majority, I mean most of the Jews out there are putting pressure, real pressure, on the believers. As a result of the pressure, we know that the believers are struggling. We don't know exactly how this is unfolding, but one of the outcomes is that the believers are facing financial hardship. We know that. The result of their commitment to the gospel is that they are suffering financially. They're poor because of what they believe. James has reminded them that the right perspective, the necessary perspective, is to embrace the fact that God has orchestrated their lives and the lives of every believer such that where they find themselves, that is the circumstance they find themselves in, are at the hand of God, in order that in and through those circumstances, they might actually know what they believe. That is to say, they can know they are children of God and they stand ready for their inheritance. But in these exact circumstances these believers find themselves in, there is a perspective, there's an attitude, and there's even a behavior that's troubling to James. He sees something he doesn't like. They do not appear to be giving up on their faith, not like the believers we see in Hebrews or many of the other New Testament books. It doesn't seem like it's the same category of people. They don't look like they're threatening to bolt. But given what they are encountering, the decision, it seems, that they are making is to forego the actual life-changing outcomes that the gospel message requires, and instead live their lives very much like the ones who are oppressing them. With a subtle twist, it still seems that they want to consider themselves believers in spite of the life decisions that they are making are contrary to their belief. That's something that I can really relate with. If that's right, then I would fit right in with James's audience, a believer who oftentimes is not acting like one. What comes to mind in this scenario is Jesus who says, that is, that the believers acting very much like the non-believers who are persecuting them. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and this is why the world hates you. That's what they should have understood from Jesus. James addresses what they are facing by reminding them of what it actually means to be a believer. That is to say, when one takes Torah seriously and has embraced the gospel of Jesus, there is a necessary fallout. It is a life that sees things in a very particular way, and as such, lives in the light of what they see. But there's a temptation. There's a desire for something better, something more real, a way to sort of have your cake and eat it too. While we don't know for sure, it appears that in spite of their own circumstances, that is, financially struggling, they have taken a position of looking down their noses and even maybe speaking slanderously against those who arguably are in much the same position they are, widows and orphans. Doing so, it appears that in their contempt for the less fortunate, they are foregoing their Torah obligation and their believing obligation to care for such people, just like themselves, and instead they cater and they kowtow to the very ones who are oppressing them. This is problematic on a number of fronts, but the primary issue that James addresses, and what I think the whole point of this coming section is, that what they are doing by tossing to the side those who are very much like them and elevating those who have is not only utterly inconsistent, but ultimately, it's fatal. It's fatal because it suggests something about their heart that cannot and it will not be overlooked. It suggests that they have rejected God. And how is that? We will now go to the text. So we are, again, chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, he says, have not the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with favoritism. I don't know for sure. That's why I read the widows and orphans section first. Whether or not he's speaking specifically in this upcoming scenario about the potential of widows and orphans being who they're contrasting these rich people with, I don't know. But it's certainly people like that, the downcast, the downtrodden. One cannot have the belief presented by and modeled by Jesus with having any sense at all of treating people differently. That is inconsistent, utterly incoherent with what anything that Jesus would have said. And that is to say that looking back to the previous section, if he is thinking still of widows and orphans, you couldn't possibly treat a widow or an orphan in one way and then turn around and treat somebody else in another way. That would be completely inconsistent with genuine faith. You couldn't do that and call yourself a Christ one or a Christian. That's impossible. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. I'm not sure it takes any more explanation. Verses 2, 3, and 4. For if a man comes into your synagogue in bright clothes, wearing gold rings, but also a poor man comes in filthy clothing, and if you look upon with favor the one wearing the bright clothing, and you say, you sit over here, and then you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you sit below my footstool, have you not differentiated among yourselves and made judges with evil reasonings? The situation seems clear enough. I'm not sure that it takes all that much imagination to imagine that exact thing happening. You're sitting in your church, Which, by the way, I would just make a quick note here that with James mentioning the synagogue specifically, that particular word, not that this is any great revelation, but it is one place where we can go and look at and say, well, during the time of the temple, synagogues were in use. And some people have a problem with that, because if the temple were in place, that would be where the folks would go to do their temple worship. They wouldn't go to synagogue, but they did go to synagogue, because we have it right here. They weren't going to synagogue to sacrifice or do their Torah obligations, but they were doing synagogue like we do church. So synagogues were around. I mean, there's not that much debate about that, but there are some who say that they're a much later invention, but they weren't much later. So again, back to the scenario that James has painted. They're in the synagogue or in the church, and here comes the wealthy guy with all the bling, and everybody, you know how that goes. Everybody bows to their need, and they give them the best seat, and they treat them with great respect. And then in comes the poor or whomever, the one with dirty clothes, and if they notice him at all, or her, they suggest that one sit in the corner or kind of at my feet, suggesting, a notion of subservience. Well, okay, and there's something just that doesn't sit well, I don't think, with any of us. But why does it not sit well with any of us? To differentiate, that is to decide or to settle or to determine on one's own as judge or render a decision about. Separate oneself with a hostile spirit. It isn't just casually making a decision or a distinction, but it's deciding for oneself something about one as over against deciding something about another. And there's nothing innocent about it. So what's going on right here, what James is talking about? What are they judging with evil reasonings? We know from the earlier text that the poor in mind are very likely the believers in the community. We also know, we think we know anyway, that the rich, in this case, are the unbelievers who are actually oppressing the poor believers. Maybe even why they are poor. That comes later in the text. So notice the irony here. If I'm close at all, you've got a group of quote-unquote believer, well, they are believers, in synagogue, and if this is the scenario, and in the door comes the very people who are making your life miserable, arguably making your life a suffering misery. It's the rich ones. It's the rich ones who have been taking from the now poor ones, and they walked in the door, and they stand up, and they go treat them as kings. You all know that doesn't sit right. Something's the matter there. So in spite of the fact that the one that comes in, these rich ones, into the synagogue, and that the believers, they fall all over themselves, in spite of the fact that these are the very ones that are oppressing them, and the ones who are likely their own people, maybe not from their congregation, but people very much like them, they're dismissed, put aside, brushed under the carpet, whatever you want to call it. Why? Why do they do that? And I would argue that is the evil reasonings. So what are the reasonings? What are they thinking? Or what are we thinking when we do the same? I have to do some speculation, but if I'm even close on the circumstances, then at least two things are being reasoned. One, God is not meeting their needs. So they are looking to anyone and everyone to find somebody who will meet their needs, even the people that they are at odds with, instead of God meeting their needs. And the ironic twist here is that they are looking to meet their needs that God has specifically placed on them in the way that God has specifically placed them to meet their needs. In other words, the irony here is they're looking to meet their needs, but the one walking through the door was placed in their life so that they would understand their own need. Very ironic. But they're looking to them for God's need to be met, and because he's not, they could and they would. The second thing they could be reasoning, their own, both poor and believers, are doing nothing for them, and they're slandering for it. The poor cannot offer them what they want, so they put them in a corner, and they even oppress them. They oppress they are doing the very thing that the rich ones are doing to them. Again, how ironic. So they're differentiating. How are they differentiating? People are treated and they're interacted with differently, I think, based on what those people can do for them. That's the differentiation. And in this case, the differentiation includes deciding who could advance their cause, their evil cause, and who cannot. And the harsh reality for them here is the poor can never advance their cause, and they're not even worthy of their respect, even if they're children of God. Reminds me of actually three verses in Luke, where Jesus said to the man who had invited him to this party, "When you host a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors so that you can be invited by them in return and get repaid. But when you host an elaborate meal, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Then you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." So let me go back now and read those last three verses. See if they make a little more sense. "For if a man comes into your synagogue wearing bright clothes," that is the ones who are persecuting you, "and gold rings, but in comes a poor man, much like yourself, with filthy clothing, and you look upon with favor the one wearing the bright clothing, then you say, 'You sit over here in the nice seat,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there in the corner.' Have you not differentiated among yourselves, been made judges with evil reasonings? Aren't you playing God?" Verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brothers, did not God select the poor in this cosmos to be rich in belief and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to the ones loving him?" Matthew 11:5 says, "The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news proclaimed to them." There's a huge rabbit trail to go down here, and I'm choosing not to go down it, not very far, but I am going to bring it up now that I've whetted your whistle. But I've whetted your whistle with my rabbit trail, so I'm going to go down it just a little ways. Is the gospel really only for the poor? I don't know if you know, I've already forgotten his name, and it doesn't really matter. He's actually a very successful pastor of a church in, I think he was in Sacramento. Young guy, mega church deal, but a legit guy, I would say. I mean, he seems to be legit. I heard him speak at a conference I was at. Not that that makes him legit, but not one of the ones you're usually thinking of when you think of the mega church pastors or tele-evangelists. Very successful, wildly successful. Their church had thousands and thousands of people, tons of money coming in. He wrote some books, made a lot of money off those. And he decided that the beatitude in Luke, as over against the one in Matthew, where Matthew says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." I got that right, I think. And Luke says, "Blessed are the poor." That what Jesus meant was, "Blessed are the poor." In other words, in order to be blessed, you need to be poor. And I don't remember the percentage, but he sold almost everything. I don't know what he did with the money. I hope he gave it to the poor. I don't know. And he moved to the, whatever the, I can never remember what's in L.A. Is it Watts in L.A.? I think it's right, the slum. And be poor. That's what he did. I've heard, I actually looked him up this last week because I was curious, and I think he's sort of retreated from that a little bit. I think he's moved back, or he's not down there anymore, but he's still of the opinion that you can't really be wealthy and be a believer. And so all of his money he gives away, and which is a wonderful thing, not because I believe that only poor are blessed, but that's a wonderful thing if he's doing that. But his conclusion was, the poor are the only ones who would ever be blessed. So is the gospel really only for the poor? And if so, if that's true, then what we should do is sell everything we own and follow him. Without defending this, I'm just going to assert that while the Bible does not teach that only poor people will inherit the kingdom of God, I don't think it teaches that. It does teach that the most likely people to embrace the true message of the gospel are those who have the least. Why is that? Because those who have the least seem to be the most likely to possess what one must be poor in, spirit. It seems that those who have the least are the most likely to possess what one must be poor in, that is, spirit. It is those that see themselves rightly, in desperate need of mercy, those are the ones who will inherit the kingdom of God. Nobody else will. Nobody else will. And the rich, it seems to me, are the ones most likely to see themselves as having little need, especially any need for mercy. They're rich, because God has blessed them. Why would they need mercy? and or they have because they have ripped it off from those who are weak, and somehow they're okay with that. In either case, they do not stand to inherit the kingdom of God. They don't stand to receive dikaiosune from God. So that's as far as down that rabbit trail I'm going to go. But with respect to James and the poor in this world or cosmos, they are the rich ones in belief and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. What he's saying, I think, is that those who have dismissed and are being treated as trash are, in fact, the very ones who are the most likely to be the sons of God and will be blessed with the crown of life. They are the very ones who are rich in belief, but all you see is their lack of riches. All we see is their lack of riches and their inability to serve somebody else's needs, that is, through their money. And yet they are the actual friends of God, the ones who love him. And in the case of James, it's those ones that are being treated like dogs. James has a huge problem with that, obviously, as he would today. What he says then in verse 6, but or so, you dishonor the poor. Are not the rich ones oppressing you, the ones dragging you into court? So here's he's giving them the, what are you thinking here? In spite of all you know about the poor, because of your own experiences, and in spite of what you know all about the poor, and that these are the very ones that are likely, that is the poor, are your people, you dishonor them. And instead, he says, you honor the very ones who are oppressing you. They're persecuting you. They're taking advantage of your belief. And they're dragging them into court, he says. Well, I don't know for sure. I don't think we have any hard data here. But I am reminded of, what dragging into court, why does he say that? Or what would that be about? I'm reminded of at least two places in the New Testament where being dragged into court is at least loosely spoken of. Both of them are in Paul. One of them is in Ephesus when Paul is disavowing, was the word I was looking for. He was saying that what the folks in Ephesus in their idol building, that they shouldn't be doing that. And they were building idols to sell the idol to what the goddess, I forget her name, but that they were doing that and they were making a pile of money doing it. And he came and he said, that's completely inconsistent with your belief. And so what did they do? They drug Paul into court to try to basically make what he was saying rendered illegal, for lack of a better term, so that he would knock off this criticism of his banning of idol sales. So there he found himself in court because of what he believed to be true. Second place that I remember being dragged into court was in Philippi, when same situation, sort of. Paul came in and the guys had the girl who was doing the fortune telling, and he said, that's not going to fly. And what did they do? They drug Paul into court to try to get his accusations against them turned on him. So what I wonder here is if they were dragging believers, that is, these rich people, were dragging believers into court, that is, dragging them into the Sanhedrin, the governing body of Judaism, in order that they might be condemned for what they believe. Which I think is certainly would have been a likely thing to happen, whether it's what was happening here or not, I don't know. But if what I'm thinking is right, they're dragging these people into court so that they can have exactly what they believe by the Sanhedrin, rendered in this case against the law, and would stop this nonsense about advancing this belief in Jesus. If they were rendered guilty for the rich people then, those folks would be very vulnerable. They would be able to take advantage of them much easier, and likely did. The other possibility could be that in their oppression, this happened too, we know that, they loaned their money to the poor at a very high interest rate, only to not be able to pay it back. And when they couldn't pay it back, they'd take them to court. And when they went to court and they couldn't pay it back, guess what? They got all their other stuff taken away from them by the very people they owed their money to, the rich. Both cases, it would have been the rich ones oppressing the ones who are not the rich ones, oppressing you and dragging you into court. In either case, the rich ones, the ones you're showing favoritism to, are the ones who are the bad guys. They're the bad guys in your life. Here's why I think it's the Sanhedrin that they were probably being dragged into court to see. Verse 7, of these rich people, he says, do they not blaspheme the good name which has been placed upon you? And where would they blaspheme the good name? I think in court. That is, in the Sanhedrin, they accuse the poor of blasphemy because they say they are believers in Jesus, which would have been utterly not okay in the eyes of the Sanhedrin. As Christ ones, Christians, the good name placed on them, that name that's being blasphemed, well, they are being singled out in court as blasphemers themselves. So I don't think that's terribly complicated. I don't think that's terribly enlightening necessarily. I just think he's explaining exactly what is completely inconsistent with what these folks are doing with respect to how they're treating each other. Ultimately, the meat of what he's saying is coming, which we'll start in verse 8. However, he says, if you fulfill the royal commandment in accordance with Scripture, you shall love your neighbor and love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. So instead of showing favoritism or differentiating, what would you do instead, he says? Well, if you're going to fulfill the royal commandment, and that is in Scripture, you would do this. You would love your neighbor as yourself. I am reminded that that particular commandment, by the way, as for those of you who have been around, you know that there are some parallels here between Leviticus and arguably James is a commentary of sorts on Leviticus. As it happens, this particular commandment is in Leviticus 19, verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So James says, rather than what you are doing, that is, rather than treating the people who are arguably your people differently, that is, your people differently from the rich people, based on what they can or cannot do for you, rather than do that, if you'd look at and took Torah seriously, you would already know that you are to treat each other precisely as you would want to be treated and as you would treat yourself. Here, we obviously have a reference back to Scripture, which can only be Torah, which is most likely what they are studying. So James is not doing anything particularly tricky here. He's just saying what you're doing is completely at odds with the Torah that you say you hold up so highly. Going on, he says in verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are sinning, having convicted yourself under the commandment as violators. Now I think I'm not sure in the earlier verses we were talking specifically about Torah, the law that we had mentioned before. Surely we are here. The commandment that he speaks of here, I think, are the commandments found in the law, Torah. Interestingly, showing partiality is also one of the passages that shows up in Leviticus 19. Again, I'm not trying to make a case necessarily for James's commentary on Leviticus 19 and 20, but it is interesting to me that it does keep showing up. Leviticus 19:15, just before the last passage we read, you shall do no injustice in judgment, you shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. Fascinating that we're finding that again. Clearly what James is saying is that you cannot fancy yourself as one who honors God and God's instructions and do what you're doing. You can't be doing what you're doing and actually think of yourself as a believer or one who cares what God says. Look, he says, it's as clear as day. You're doing precisely what the commandment says you can't. I think this absolutely goes back to not living your lives in light of what you say you believe. I just pause here, and I can't tell you how many times somebody could look at my life and say to me, and they normally don't, which is a little sad because I think it's a disservice, but I'm doing exactly the opposite of what I say I believe. And nobody pointed it out. And I'm too ignorant, proud, and immature to see it myself. We'd be a lot better off, if we had it in us to just say, you say you believe, but you're doing something very different. But we don't do that. Maybe you find that in your life. I don't. He says you study Torah, then you walk outside. And in this case, you don't even have to walk outside because it's happening in your synagogue. And you're disobeying. And you dismiss what you say you believe without even an apology, inside or outside. James says it just simply doesn't add up. And he says you convict yourself, I think, he says, or he will define what that means in the coming verses, but essentially James is saying that by being a hypocrite, That's how you're convicting yourself by being a hypocrite, and you place yourself as a criminal worthy of just punishment. In this case, condemnation, the opposite of the crown of life. So why do you convict yourselves? How is it that you convict yourselves? Verse 10, he says, "For the one who might keep the whole commandment, but trips up in one, he has become guilty of it all." Verse 11, "For the one having said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' But if you do not commit murder, but you do not commit adultery, but you commit murder, you become a transgressor of the commandment." The point is here is very, very simple. As a keeper of the law, he's saying to his listeners, what you should have come to know and to understand is that in the law, it's all or nothing. You must keep each and every part of the law right down to the very last jot and tittle, or you're really no law keeper at all. Specifically, he says to this situation, James is saying that you should know very well that you do not get to pick and choose which portion of the law you want to follow and which you do not. They would have known that, and they should have known that. By showing partiality, he says, you have elected to not keep the very commandment given right in the law. This is clearly a deliberate and intentional setting aside of the commandment. So by choosing this disobedience, as you should know from your lifelong study of Torah, if and when you set aside any commandment given in the law, you have set aside the whole thing and you become guilty of violating it. That is James's point in bringing up adultery and murder just to make it obvious. Not that they were doing any of those things necessarily, murder or adultery, but anyone would know that by keeping one of those and transgressing another, they were guilty of the whole thing. There would be no questions about that. The obvious point here, just like murder and adultery, showing partiality is a violation which they were clearly guilty of. And as such, they were in deep trouble. They were tried and true transgressors of the law. And that result from that, no mercy. I suspect that they hadn't thought this all the way through. Maybe they had, and I assume that these are not people who intended to set aside the law per se. And I doubt they were saying to themselves, let's get up on this Sabbath morning and let's set aside a law. I doubt that's what happened. But rather, they were challenging the lot, the story, the script, the logos, what had been given them. They were troubled by what they were perceiving and what they were living, and they didn't like it. So they were challenging God on that. And as a result, they violated the commandment. Not exactly the same as an intentional lawbreaker, yet the outcome is precisely the same. Verse 12. "So speak and so act as those about to be judged with a view to the law of freedom." This is where I think it gets really interesting. Well, I'm not sure that it's James' intent to launch into a discussion about the law. His comments here and earlier that we saw the language, this teleost, law of freedom, do beg a question, and at least in my mind they beg a question. How is James thinking about Torah and how Torah relates to the Jews and their relationship to Torah? This is something that there's a few of us who have been studying Hebrews together, and we're looking at this question right now. And I think actually, if I remember right, when Jack finished up on Hebrews, this was actually one of the subjects or topics he was talking about. The question is, it seems to me, and I don't know if James had this in the back of his head, but I tend to think he did. Was the law ever intended to save anybody? Was that a question in the back of James's mind? I think it was, and I think he'd answered it. I think his answer would surprise us. Again, the question is, was the law ever intended to deliver mercy? There's not time to defend that here, and frankly, I don't intend to defend it, but I do want to make a proposal, back it up with just a few comments, and then finish up our text in James. A Jew was to keep the law. There is actually zero debate about that, because what was promised to the Jews, and I talked about this, you know my take, what was promised to the Jews and the effective law keepers was a certain status as the people of God, which included the possession of a certain piece of land and a certain quality of life in that land. And while the law clearly spoke of the notion of the mercy of God, it did not ever actually provide mercy. It never intended to provide mercy. Now again, I'm going to pause here. I'm saying these words, but I'm arguing, I think James thought this, which is why I think James uses the language, the law of liberty. So just keep that in mind. This, by the way, was my apostrophe, for those who are waiting for that. There was something else that would have to come and provide mercy. That is freedom. Because anyone who took the law seriously and practiced it diligently would come to the realization that this cannot be the way that I get mercy. So that realization that the law does not give mercy did not release the Jew in any way from keeping the law. James is making that really, really clear. They were to not commit adultery. They were to not commit murder. They were to not show partiality. They were to take care of widows and orphans. But not doing those things was not their way to mercy. Never was, never will be. In the process, however, of doing law, that is, speaking and acting, one ultimately could and should come to a certain self-realization. That is, that I am a person who desperately needs mercy from God. And this goat ain't cutting it. And anyone who recognizes their need for mercy will recognize and embrace the need to show mercy to others. This is, I think, exactly what is to be understood in love your neighbor as yourself. It is that we would understand mercy. So what happens? Well, I am actively, as a Jew, and aggressively doing law. I am doing so with grace and humility and with a certain amount of fear, knowing that my law-keeping per se will not save me, but rather only the mercy of God will save me. But how? How would he save me? That's what I don't think any Jew of James's day would have understood until Jesus came along. And this is why I think James understood this, because he, better than anybody, would have known what Jesus came along and said, and more importantly, did. It was not, as I was told most of my life, that the law didn't work. It did work. It worked perfectly for precisely what it was intended to do. It set people aside, just like it was supposed to do. They did get their land, just like they were supposed to, although maybe not enough yet. And they did, and they will be blessed in that land. That worked perfectly, or will work perfectly and beautifully. That I'm positive of. But it didn't save them. It wasn't supposed to save them. It exposed a need, the need for mercy, and it absolutely begged the question, the biggest, greatest, bestest question ever. How will one ever be certain of mercy? How will one ever know mercy was granted? And of course, what we know and what James knew, and I have zero doubt that the sermons that James preached in his synagogue was Jesus was the answer to that question. Jesus was the answer to the question, but how will I get mercy in spite of the fact that I'm doing law? And when he arrived, that is Jesus, he spoke and he died and he rose, and it all made sense to just a few. And I think it made sense to James. And that, I think, is exactly the backdrop to what he is saying. And of course, this should make a lot of sense to us. So verse 12 again, so speak and so act as those about to be judged with a view to the law of freedom. He says, do law, but do so with a clear understanding that the judgment is coming and it is not going to weigh the degree to which you did law, but rather it will weigh what you came to understand about mercy. And I think this is precisely what will be weighed in us. While we don't have the same scale for law, we do have the same scale for what it means to understand mercy. In their case, James says, your life, even as a Jewish lawkeeper, must be lived with a view to the true, more real purpose of the law. And that is the means to freedom, which comes from the mercy of God and comes to those who clearly understand their need and in doing so, embrace Jesus with open arms. And now, he says, you should extend that to others. That is the mercy. That, I think, is speaking and acting as those about to be judged with a view to the law of freedom. That is the law of mercy. The law, how do I get mercy? What is the law around mercy? That's what I'm speaking to. Verse 13, he says, for judgment is merciless to the ones not having shown mercy. Mercy overcomes judgment. And lest, he says, anyone not hear my words, there is no mercy for those who fail to see their own need for mercy, and resultingly, they do not extend mercy to others. This is why he's gone through this whole drill of setting up how it is that they're treating these people coming into their synagogues. It is utterly inconsistent with the whole point of what you say you believe. You don't get mercy if you're doing what you're doing. One who does see that and whose heart has been changed in spite of all of his failings and the failings of others, he receives mercy, in spite of the fact that he ought to receive judgment. This I know, at least I think, is what this completed teleost law of freedom is, a sort of parallel law, as it were, to the law that leads to judgment. I want to do two things with the little time we have left, besides take questions if there are any. I've been meaning to read this all 5 weeks or whatever it's been, the Lord's Prayer. I have a little different take on the Lord's Prayer than what I think at least some in the room have, which I may or may not be right about that take. But there is something that not very well known about the Lord's Prayer. So I want to make that known and see if this ties at all to what we're studying in James. So I don't think, I'll just say this much, I'm not going to teach on the Lord's Prayer, but I will say this. Most people think that the prayer, it encompasses seven areas of life or something along those lines. So prayer is addressing the seven things that matter in life sort of independently of each other. They're not necessarily connected per se. I don't know if seven's the right number or not, something like that. And that might be, but my understanding of the prayer, and I don't know if this is helpful, but it's much more like a funnel, that Jesus is speaking in the Lord's Prayer to things that narrow down to the very end of the funnel when one thing falls out. So they are all connected, and they are in descending order, not necessarily from importance, but to his point, the funnel, the Lord's funnel. I like that. Never thought that before. Pray then this way. I don't really have to read this. Most of us have this memorized. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Note to listeners, the for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen is not in most of the earliest manuscripts. That's been added. So I'm going to go back and read, and I'm going to delete that because I don't think it belongs. Or at least it might not belong. And then I'm going to read you the next verse, which you probably have forgotten to read when you're citing the Lord's Prayer. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive men of their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, your Father will not forgive your transgressions. That's the end of the Lord's Prayer. So Jesus seems to think a bunch of things are important, depending on how you take this. But it seems to me that what he's arguing here is, if you don't understand what it means to be a merciful person and do that in relationship with others, then you don't get mercy at all, and meaning you won't get mercy from God. If you miss how it is that we're to treat each other, you miss what it means to be a believer. And what it doesn't mean to be a believer, you desperately need mercy. So what does that mean? Then I better damn well be sure I'm merciful to you. That's what it means. I better show you the same sort of forgiveness that I'm getting from God, or I'm no believer at all. Which for me is unbelievably humbling and instructive, because it is in that very place that I often find my greatest failures in treating other people mercifully. Last thing I will just read, because I think I have time. I summed up my apostrophe. James, the undisputed leader of the church at Jerusalem, the brother of Jesus, and undoubtedly an observant Jew, thinking of the law and the Torah, kind of like I am. There was, and maybe is, a critical and undeniable role that the law, the Torah, was and is to play to the Jewish people. To keep the law was not the question. They were to keep the law, and keep it in every jot and tittle and in every way. But James seems to understand that while keeping the law was critical, it simply did not lead to salvation, or better said, it didn't lead to mercy. What James seems to understand is that while one diligently and vigorously strives to keep each and every commandment given in the law, all 613 of them, one would inevitably come to the conclusion, the question, but will I receive mercy? For mercy is clearly what I need. James seems to understand that what the law, perfect and utterly important as it is, ought to leave the Jew left lacking, looking for how one might truly receive mercy. That, I believe, is what James calls the law of freedom. And while not stated here, and not really anywhere in James, he knows very well that the mercy, that is the mercy of God, the dikaiosune from God, is found only in Jesus. That, I think, were the real synagogue sermons, how Jesus assured of mercy. Those sermons, I wish I heard. By the way, all that stuff, That's what I think the new covenant is, but we'll save that for another day. Questions, comments, rebukes, or corrections?
When you look at James as, what do you call it, Yalkut?
A Yalkut or a Yalkut?
It seems to me that that would make one very cautious about trying to establish context for an idea.
Why? Why do you say that?
Well, these are several different sermons. They could be several different issues.
Well,
and we might make the mistake of conflating flow of the argument one to another.
Right.
How do we guard against turning this into the book of Proverbs?
Yeah.
People do.
No, it's a great point. And it would be, that's why I'm not utterly convinced of the Yalkut yet at all. I think it's interesting that the stuff from Leviticus keeps coming up. But one of the things, if you look at it and spend any time at all, you'll notice right away it's not in the same order at all. And not everything in Leviticus is spoken of in James, or not everything in James is found in Leviticus. Although there is a surprising number of things, if you sort of look at the number of things that James, the bundles of topics, many of them are found in Leviticus. So, but that's what's frustrating about it, is there's just no obvious way to do it. I do think, I mean, it is a series, a collection of sermons, but it's not a collection of sermons about everything. It's a collection of sermons about, if it is, it's a collection of sermons about Leviticus. So if you can assume that Leviticus was read, and then you can assume that what James is doing is trying to apply that stuff to a real-life situation, that's about as far as the context as I think you can get. I don't know how to do more than that.
He's using the argument from the law based on the morality of the law, not the behavior. Well, that's not the right word.
Well, I think it's both.
He's pulling out what they have forgotten in the law, and that's the moral heart of the law. And that hasn't changed just because you're a believer in Jesus the Messiah. That hasn't changed. In fact, he shows us that's what that is. He embodies it. So a commitment to Jesus, it should lead them back to the moral heart of their law and make them take that seriously. So they're condemned on two levels if they don't.
Right, but I think it goes one step further. And this is what I think is so dramatic about James, is you're right, and then do something about it, which apparently they weren't. So I think his point is, Jesus said the same thing. You can say all you want, but it will only be validated in what you do. And they clearly weren't doing what they said they believed, moral or otherwise. So I think he's reminding them of the moral sensibilities of the law. And as a result of that, understanding the moral sensibilities, you're actually supposed to be doing this, which they apparently weren't. Everybody knows this is one of the troubles that Luther had with the book, right? Because it sounds a lot like it's a bunch of doing.
So he's calling them to repentance.
Absolutely, he's calling them to repentance. I think if you wanted to title the whole book, that's what you'd call it. But it seems like that's maybe the whole Bible, the New Testament. But yes, you're absolutely right. Which, by the way, makes a little more sense to me if it's not a Yalkut, if he's speaking to his peeps. He would know way more about that than he would about the surrounding Jews, but who knows.
You said you weren't going to talk about it, but I was thinking exactly, making a connection between where we ended in Hebrews and James, because I've never really thought about it before, but I think you are exactly right on. The law of liberty, it's the gospel, but the gospel of mercy through Jesus. But he calls it the law of liberty, and why that?
Right.
But having just looked at Jeremiah 31 when we were going through Hebrews, that makes all the sense in the world now. Because what Jeremiah 31 is calling the new covenant is not replacing the Torah. It's not getting rid of the Mosaic covenant. It's just clarifying the answer to the question that you raised that had never really been adequately answered before. Jesus. Jesus is the way that mercy comes, not through all this stuff that's been prescribed as a placeholder in the Mosaic Covenant. So to call the Mosaic Covenant the Torah, but we're not talking about the Torah the way we used to think about it. Mm-hmm. We're thinking about the Torah the way we think about it now that Jesus has come and has shown us the light for how to get salvation, which I think is what you were going to say that I just stole your thunder. But
No, exactly.
That's the first time I've connected those dots, and that makes a ton of sense to me.
Yeah, seems to.
You emphasize mercy a great deal. It's a very nuanced word for that time period. Do you have a postmodern equivalent for us? I mean, like, when you say the word mercy, I'm not quite sure on what you mean. Mm. So could you think of how that manifests when we have cell phones and democracy and cars, etc.?
Yeah. a postmodern definition. That just makes me want to say there is no such thing as postmodernism.
No, there is.
I'm joking about that. Forgiveness is the closest thing that I could come, but I don't know that that's actually any more helpful. I was taught, and I still think it's right, that when you define mercy, mercy is not getting what I would deserve to get. And so when I think of it, I don't know that it is any more nuanced then as it is now. It is not getting condemnation that I deserve.
So you're going to vote for Bernie Sanders. See what I did there?
Wow. I'm feeling the burn.
Right?
I suspect that Bernie and I would not think of mercy in the same way. I'll just leave it at that.
That's fine.
Before you leave, do you have a better word? I mean, honestly, in all seriousness?
I mean, we think of mercy with regards to kings forgiving sins. And as I walk around every day, I'm not sure I feel the mercy.
Yeah, yeah.
So I was kind of wondering, what does it look like now?
Yeah.
And postmodern, I didn't mean that neither here nor there. I just mean, what does it look like?
What
physical manifestation when you walk around, you're like, oh, I don't go home often to my wife and say, oh, man, I gave mercy to like five people today. Like, I don't know. I usually contextualize that we have different virtues that we spill out of our glossary of goodness.
Right.
Mercy's not the one that comes into the quickest. So I was wondering if you had I just mercied that guy pretty good. He got an extra dose.
Yeah. I could list 100 examples in my own life where I mercied somebody.
Sure.
And it almost always is my own lack of condemnation on somebody else. Because I recognize how, given the same or even similar, like, different set of circumstances, I'd have done the same thing.
So it was an empathetic element.
Very much so.
Where you're actually watching them do something like this. So there's an empathetic element in the sense that it's almost a humility. If not for the grace of God, I would be in your position asking for mercy for the thing that I'm now giving you mercy for.
Yeah. From my perspective, I don't think that that's the same perspective God would have. I don't know that God is empathetic, per se. Maybe he is. I don't know. I never thought about that, if he's empathizing or not. But to that point, yes, that might be a better way to think about it.
I like it, too, because it gives a gradation between that and forgiveness. Forgiveness is very clear in regards to its equation. I can actually kind of forgive without kind of the humility of empathy, without mercy. But there's a mercy. The implication of mercy seems that it comes out of, boy, I could have been that dude. I mean, I have been wronged by this, but in 1,000 other situations, I have been the wronger. And so, or the wronger, that's funny. But I like your distinction. So the empathetic elements, I really appreciate that. Thank you.
Thank you for putting up with me.